Last week on Monday morning was a really thrilling exercise for me. We got up early Monday morning in Brooksville, Florida, and drove down to Temple Terrace, where the Florida College is located. And I had the interesting opportunity to address the student body, 400 or 500 students and the faculty there in what they call the Monday morning chapel talk. And that was I think it's the first time I've been really nervous addressing an assembly in a long time, and enjoyed it very much, and the experience went well. And what I asked them to begin is similar to a question I posed to you in a lesson a couple of weeks ago. If you had the opportunity to go back in time and spend 1 week with any Old Testament character at their home, where they lived, which would you choose? In our study a couple of weeks ago, and I told them the same as well, I would like to spend a week with King Solomon. It was the height of Israel's glory, and they had so many things, the houses and the vineyards and the beautiful things. The temple of God was constructed during Solomon's life, and just spending time with him and hearing of his wisdom and observing his work would be amazing to me. And the point I made to the auditorium on Monday is, if you are impressed with Solomon, you should really be impressed with Jesus. He is, Matthew 12, greater than Solomon in every conceivable way. And people traveled, like the Queen of Sheba, hundreds of miles and laid riches at Solomon's feet. And yet today, Jesus comes to us. And some people won't accept him. Shame on us for that. So that's the point that we made, that we should worship him willfully and appreciate that. But something I want to address with you today is a little bit of a continuation of the story. Now, Solomon in that day, it was the best it had ever been for the people of God. But it didn't last very long. Do you remember that? It didn't last long before it all began to crumble. They had great peace and safety and unity and prosperity. And by the end of Solomon's reign, it was all starting to fall apart. And if we go back, and I need you to have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 12. When we go back and study that event and what happened in just a very few years after the height of Solomon's glory, I think there are some interesting connections we can make, some warnings of what can happen even in the church that belongs to Christ, if we repeat history and follow in their footsteps. And I would go a step further and say, largely in our country, religiously speaking, what happened in Solomon's day has, in fact, happened again. And I think we can learn from that. So I want to tell you a little bit of the story. In 1 Kings chapter 11, at the end of Solomon's life, we know that he commits himself to sin. He has all of these foreign wives, and he starts getting integrated into the culture around him, and he even begins to worship false idols, all idols being false idols. He continues to honor God, but he also gets engaged in idolatry, and God is furious with Solomon about this. So he goes behind God, does Solomon's back, and he handpicks this fella named Jeroboam. And he says, "Jeroboam, I am angry because of Solomon's compromise. I'm going to give 10 of the tribes to you." I think I'd forgotten that part of the story, that was God's plan. "I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and you take them north, and you lead the people there, and they can be a godly people. You just make sure that you follow all of my commands." So in the short term, Jeroboam had to get out of town. Solomon heard about this and wanted to kill him. After Solomon dies and Rehoboam, his son, becomes king, Jeroboam comes back into town and says, "Rehoboam, God told me to take the people north, but I think we could really honor God if we could just stay here." And I think he had the right heart on this. "But Rehoboam, you're going to have to lighten our load. Solomon was really leaning on us. And if you'll make things easier for us, I think we can all stay together." And you probably know the story. Rehoboam was advised to do exactly that, but he listened to all of his young friends. And he called Jeroboam back and he said, "Forget that. I'm going to make it harder on you than my father ever did, and you will obey me." And Jeroboam said, "Then we're out." And he took most of the Israelites. I don't think we consider that all that often. Only Judah and Benjamin and a couple of tribes stayed behind. He took 10 of the tribes up north, just like God said, and they became the people of Israel. And look, to that point, Jeroboam had done nothing wrong. God told him to do it, and he did. The sin was on the part of Solomon and then on the part of Rehoboam. Now, they could have gone on just fine, except Jeroboam got scared. And that's where I want you to read. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." He got frightened, didn't he? He said, this has worked out fine, but the truth is, everybody's going to have to go back to Jerusalem at some point. I mean, that's where you have the temple. That's where God is. They'll have to go back for that. If they need to offer sacrifices, they'll have to go back to Jerusalem. The next time the seventh month and the Day of Atonement comes around, they'll have to go back. And I fear that when they do, they'll abandon me. Now, in truth, he should not have feared that, should he? God already told him, I will take care of you. He should have let the people go back to Jerusalem and do exactly what they were supposed to do. And they would have come right back to Jeroboam and it all would have been fine. But he's looking out for himself. And this is where Jeroboam really loses his way here. He fails to consult with God. He fails to trust God. And he comes up with his own plan. Look with me in verse 28. I'm going to read verses 28 through 33. And I want you to take a look at Jeroboam's big idea. He's afraid if they go back, he'll die. So in verse 28, so the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam, verse 32, instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar, verse 33, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now let me just say this clearly. Jeroboam is looking out for Jeroboam. We find very clearly that in verse 33, he's devising something of his own will. And here is how he offers it to the people. He says, it is too much for you to make that trip all the way back to Jerusalem. It's a long and difficult trek. You would have to make it multiple times a year for festivals and sacrifices. Going all the way back to Jerusalem would mean having to interact with the southern kingdom, and we're not getting along very well right now. So I've come up with this plan so that you don't have to make the long trip, and you don't have to put yourselves out. Now, what I want you guys to do for the next couple of minutes is just imagine that you're one of these Israelites. Let's say we're all of the tribe of Dan or something. And so far, we've done nothing wrong. I think I made that point clear. We were supposed to go north. We were supposed to follow Jeroboam. He's a good guy. Rehoboam made the mistake. And so Jeroboam comes to you and he says, all right, folks, it's just about time to head back to Jerusalem, but that's too much. So I've got this idea. Let me know what you think. Number one, and this was his self-preservation proposal. He didn't tell them that, of course, but it was really about himself. He says, number one, how about instead of one city, Jerusalem, I'm going to build you two cities to worship. Now think about how convenient that is. If you lived really far from Jerusalem, on the whole other side of their land, you had to travel a long ways to make your sacrifices. How about I put a city up in the north and a city down in the south? So if you live in the southern portion, it's a short journey. If you live really far away up in the northern portion, it's a short journey. I'm going to make it easy on you to get to worship. Easier than it's ever been. And I tell you what, as far as this sort of incense offering and basic sacrifice offering, you don't even have to go to one of the two cities. How about I just set up a bunch of high places? You can worship just right outside of your town. I'll set one up on every hill in the land. So now you're not even making long trips to the shorter trips. I'll set up high places for worship right outside your door. Number three, I think it's been too constrictive in the past. In the past, you know, only Levites could be priests, and only the line of Aaron could be the high priest. And you might remember that caused some serious friction in the early days. Korah's rebellion might ring a bell from Numbers. Well, I think we can open this thing up a little bit. So I tell you what, we're going to need a lot of priests. We're going to need Dan priests and Bethel priests and high place officials. So we're going to open this thing up and we're going to let priests come from any one tribe that you please, any of the variety of tribes. That's pretty neat. New roles, new opportunities. We still believe in God. Let me be clear about that. We're not giving up on the Yahweh God who delivered us. There's some evidence. It's actually not in these three chapters. But in later chapters, 2 Kings really articulates the idea that they still feared God, but they also served idols. So we're still going to believe in God. We're not giving up on that. But we can worship idols like everybody else. So now we are, I like this term and I don't like this term, we're culturally relevant now. We're really going to integrate well with the world around us. They do idol worship, we do idol worship, but we still believe in God. So we're going to be like everybody else, and it's going to be comfortable, and we'll have a lot more peace in the land. We're going to worship God, and we're going to worship some golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And as far as feasts go, we're going to have a blowout. I know that in the 7th month and the 15th day, there's this huge feast in Jerusalem, and you've been going back there every single year, and it's the Day of Atonement, and the trumpet sounds, and the high priest goes in with the blood, and you're familiar with that. And look, that's great. But I think in the 8th month, which, by the way, I think is when all this is happening, you don't want to wait till the next 7th month, do you? I mean, it's August. You want to wait all the way till July of next year to have another feast like that? I just made a new feast. Bigger, better, bolder. And we're going to start it in 2 weeks. He said that in verse 33. In the same month that he devised all this, he said, super celebration, and it's going to be here in this one city, and everybody can come. Now, let me just ask you. Are you buying this? How many of you are thinking, I don't know. That actually sounds pretty good. I mean, we're still worshiping God, and there are all these conveniences. Anybody in the room who would say, let's do it? Well, I don't know what you would say, but I'll tell you that the entire nation of Israel went for it. We don't read of a single person in Israel who said, I don't think that's right, and we need to go back and find out if we're on the right track or not. They all went for it. All the people accepted this, and God was livid with them. He was furious. In chapter 14, look with me in chapter 14. If you happen to read, we won't do it this morning. But by the way, in the notes in the back, there's lots of readings for all the story that I told this morning. You can put your eyes on it if you'd like. But in chapter 14, verses 7 through 12, firstly, Jeroboam is done. He became known as the father of sin to Israel. That is not a title you want associated with you. He would die. His children would not rule. It was taken from them. And you might remember that Israel had a half a dozen different dynasties. There was so much murder. You know, once you say that anybody can be king, everybody wants to be king. Once you say any tribe, any person, you had a lot of assassinations that happened along the way. He opened that door and Jeroboam faltered. But our focus this morning is not upon Solomon. Though he got this thing started. It's not upon Rehoboam, though he really made it all fall apart. And it's not even upon Jeroboam, who was just looking out for Jeroboam. I want to focus on the people, on the Israelites, because God was very angry with them as well. Chapter 14, verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel. As a reed is shaken in the water, he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. He will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. That's that false idol business. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Now, does that sound fair to you? That an entire nation of people are going to suffer because of what one man did. Does that sound fair? It was fair. because they listened to him. And they followed him. And they should have done differently. Let me show you a few things, and we've already noted most of this, but why would the people accept it? I mean, I hope that you were able to put yourself in that place and listen to the argument that I made to you a minute ago. Here are some reasons why they accepted it. Number one, they believed in him. He's Jeroboam. He's the big name guy. I mean, Jeroboam, God actually spoke through a prophet to Jeroboam just a few years earlier and said, "This is going to happen. You will be the new leader." I mean, if you can't trust Jeroboam, who can you trust? So when Jeroboam says, "We're going to build some cities and some idols and some high places and some new priesthood," you do it because he's Jeroboam. That's part of what they were thinking. I think more than that, you know, everybody's pretty much looking out for themselves in the long run, maybe in the short run. I think they really like the convenience idea, don't you? I mean, shorter distances, right there at our fingertips. We're not anti-culture anymore. We've kind of integrated the best of what's going on around us, so it's going to become convenient in conversation and in social interaction. I think they like that a lot. And I wonder about this role business. You mean my son can be a priest? He's not a Levite. No big deal. We'll make priests and leaders and judges and officials and kings. Judah? No, you're not restricted to just Judah for kings anymore. Kings can come from anywhere. And as I said, that became a bloody rule. There was a lot of murder, people trying to take that. But I think they got excited about opening the door. And then maybe fourthly, and just to sort of tie this together, what they were doing is they were willing to wager their souls that God would be okay with all this. They wagered poorly. God was not okay with it. And ultimately, in the long run, none of them died faithful, and all of them died some result of this sin. Well, let me ask you this very important question. How could they know? I've been thinking a lot about this. You're up there in Israel. Follow Jeroboam up there. How can you know if this is a good idea or a bad idea? I mean, it's different sounding. I've never worshipped a golden calf before. I've never had a feast in the eighth month. But how can you be confident that God will be okay with it? Well, there are some answers. Well, we'll just trust Jeroboam. How'd that work out for you, Dr. Phil would say. Well, I think we'll pray about it. It's a great idea. We'll just pray and pray and pray. And if we come out of that prayer and we feel good about it, then we'll do it. Look, you can pray, but it doesn't mean God's going to answer you directly. That's like throwing all the money up in the air and saying, you know, what God wants, he can keep. We can just talk it out. If the majority of us think that this will work out, it'll work out. They probably did that and they failed. Question, what was the only surefire way that they could know if all of this was acceptable to God? One way. They had to go back to Jerusalem. That was the only way to know for sure. They had to say, "Jeroboam, this sounds interesting, this is unique, and this is different. Here's what we need to do. Let's go all the way back to Jerusalem. I know you told us it's far, but just this once. Let's go all the way back to Jerusalem. Let's consult with the law. Let's consult with the preachers." The Levites had actually left with him. The Levites should have said, "I think we need to go back and study the law a little bit more. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's go to the temple. Let's see if God will direct us. I think we should go to God's house. Let's get back home to the beginning of it all, where we know it's right, and let's find out from there." And they didn't do that. And they became untethered from God, and they lost it all. Well, why are we telling this story this morning? History, sadly, has continued to repeat itself. Throughout time in Christianity, there have been many departures from the truth. There have been denominations created. Catholicism, one of the first to really take hold in the 300, 400, 500, 600 AD range. And it's different. The roles are different than what the Bible teaches. You don't find those roles in Scripture. The teachings, the communion, the sprinklings, the ideas, they're not found in the Bible. And yet millions of people followed these leaders because they trusted these guys. And they liked the new ideas. And as you move way forward into the 16th century, so we moved way forward in that age when most modern denominations started sprouting out from some original ideas. You had churches of every kind. Whatever you favored, and you can do it today. Whatever you want to do, we can find you a church that'll do it. Whatever you don't want to do, we can find you a church that doesn't ever ask you to do that. If you want to serve in a certain role and this church won't let you serve in that role, you can find another church that will let you serve in that role. We're seeing not the specifics of the top half, but we're seeing the basic idea live over and over again. We'll make it easy for you to worship. We'll make worship entertaining so you really like being there. We'll make it shorter so it's not that taxing. We'll only require you to come very, very rarely so you don't have to put it on your schedule. We'll let you try new things. We're going to be like the culture around us. We're going to do a lot of culturally accepted things, and we're going to integrate sort of maybe some worldliness. But I tell you, we still worship God, and that's all that really matters. We still worship God. We still bring our Bibles. But we're also really into a lot of social things and cultural things. And it's drawing people. Why? Same things. Because we believe some people. Some men in nice suits. Some council that meets in some state or some city that's in another country. We believe these really great, smart guys. And how could they be wrong? We like the convenience. It's Whataburger. They'll make it your way. Made to order. We like the open opportunities, and people are wagering their souls that God will accept it. Well, I don't want to pick on everybody else tonight. I'll just throw you in there too. We're all out here worshiping somehow, some way. We've chosen some method of belief. We've chosen some method of how you become a Christian. We've chosen some method of how the church is supposed to be organized, of how it's supposed to worship, and what it's supposed to do. And we've all made those choices. So the same question persists. How do you know that God is pleased with your choice? You can pray about it, but He may not answer that way. You can consult the wisest men you know, but they may be fools. We can talk amongst ourselves and say, well, we know it's right because we feel it, and it won't make it any more right. How many of you know the answer? How can you be sure that your faith and worship is right? Put on your walking shoes. We must go all the way back to Jerusalem. All the way back to the beginning, where God was working, where the evidence of His truth was seen by everyone. And if we cannot tie back what we believe to Jerusalem, we are in error. I have to go back. It is never too much to go back to Jerusalem. Now, you will be told that it is. If you happen to worship at some church in this area that has some practices, some beliefs, some ideas that are a lot more recent than Jerusalem, that some council has decided, that some creed book has designated, and you say, I'd like to go all the way back to Acts chapters 1 through 15. I want to go back to the very beginning. Let's go all the way back to Jerusalem. They're going to say, you don't need to do that. That's not necessary. Just trust us on this. We got it all figured out. You talk to your religious friends and you say, I don't know about what we're doing now. I don't have the kind of confidence I used to have in how we worship or what we're about. And they'll say, don't worry about it. It's the way the world is now. It's not Jerusalem anymore. We hear that kind of stuff. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Jews in the first century. We are 21st century American Christians, and there's just a new vibe to that. If your vibe does not resonate back to Jerusalem, it is error. We can consult ourselves, I guess. That's a really dangerous thing to do. Anybody here make a decision and say, that was wrong? We don't do that. If I made the decision, it must be right because I made it. I would have made a different decision. And so religiously, it's really hard because people look, it's called pride, but they look to themselves and they say, I know I'm at the right church. I just know it. I just feel it. I'm so sure of it. You ask for the book, the chapter, the verse, the authority, the teaching. They don't use the word authority anymore. Or pattern. It's just how I feel. Israel felt like they were doing the right thing, and they died. Every one of them perished outside of the grace of God. We must go back to Jerusalem. Well, what do we learn if we do that? if you go back to Jerusalem and you decide that everything you're about has to go back to the very beginning, we're not talking about taking a trip to physical Jerusalem, gathering around outside Solomon's constructed temple and listening to Levites preach. That's the dispensation gone by. We're a part of the Christian dispensation. And if you're in our Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, we're studying Acts chapters 1 through 12, and that is the beginning. It all began in Jerusalem. Jesus sent the apostles to Jerusalem, Acts 1. He said, wait in Jerusalem for what I have promised to you, the Holy Spirit of promise. And in Acts chapter 2, when the tongues as of fire descended on the men and they began to prophesy and preach, it was in Jerusalem. And when 3,000 people were saved and the church had its first day, it was in Jerusalem. And that's where our faith must be connected. What do we find when we go there? Well, let me make a brief list. There are 100 things, beautiful things, but here are a few that I want you to think about this morning, and we'll look at them quite tightly. Number one, inspiration must be miraculously proven. That's a power statement. If anybody tells me that God said this, or God wants that, or this is right, or this is the word, or God said this to me, if they cannot work a supernatural, easily observed miracle, they're lying. Everything that comes from God in Jerusalem was substantiated and proven by miracles. And people today who believe in churches and pastors and preachers and councils, I say, show me a miracle and I'm in. Let me tell you, if a guy walks through that door right there, and he says, you guys are worshiping in error, and here are some changes that you need to make, I'm not inclined to believe that guy, are you? But what if he was levitating? And you're going like this. And you're walking around him, and that man levitates down to the front here and starts telling you to make changes. Yeah. Miraculously proven. You know where I learned that? I learned that in Jerusalem. Look in Mark. I want to take you just before Jerusalem for a moment. In Mark chapter 16. Look with me. This is just before they go there. They're about to see Jesus ascend, and the next thing they do is they head to where it all would begin. But in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now notice this. These signs will accompany those who have believed. Now, this is not our study this morning, but I would show you in another study that he's addressing the apostles there. Their belief was called into question. He said, I need to know whether you're going to be a believer or not, because I've handpicked you to do something special. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, and I think this is pointing forward to Pentecost. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Now watch. And confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Why do you think people believe Peter in Acts 2? Because a Galilean fisherman was speaking Parthian in a perfect tongue. Why do you think the church grew so rapidly? Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, the apostles were healing people. In Acts 3, Peter and John raised a man who was lame from birth. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 12, they are still working miracles. People believed Philip and Stephen and those seven guys. You know why Acts 6? Because they went out working miracles. They defied the laws of nature and physics to say, this is the word of God. Do not reduce that standard. I learned that in Jerusalem. That men like Stephen and his amazing sermon and Peter and his two sermons and the work tied back to that. I had someone tell me recently, well, the church that I'm a part of, we have supernatural miracles. We've got them. It had something to do with training children, teenagers, to learn other languages. And he said within 90 days, they know a language they've never known before. It's the Holy Spirit working, and they go off and they work in a mission field. And I said, book a plane ticket. I want to see that. I want to see it. I want to see that, because if that's happening, I'm a little bit dismayed that it takes 90 days. I'm a little disappointed. And the more I studied it and looked at it on my own, they picked the best and the brightest with a little bit of language history. And I'm not exactly sure you'd call them fluent after 90 days. Long story short, it's not a miracle. But if it was, I'd be listening. I learned in Jerusalem to only believe the apostles and the prophets upon whom they laid their hands, Acts chapter 8. And that's where we find our truth. So it's sort of by going back to Jerusalem, we substantiate why we go back to Jerusalem. That's what our first point just did. If it comes from someone who cannot work a miracle, make them prove it by the words of someone who did. Did I say that okay? Because I'm going to move on if that was all right. Here's the second thing. You've heard it 1,000 times. I must be in a conservative Church of Christ. Because that preacher is going to end every sermon telling us that belief is not enough, and I'm going to have to do something. Well, that's not a popular concept in our religious tapestry at the moment. I'm going to have to embrace the grace by actually turning away from my sin, acknowledging it, turning away from it, and sure enough, every invitation, end of every sermon, be baptized in water, not after salvation, not disconnected from salvation, not to join some local church. I must be baptized in water in order to have my sins remitted. How many times has the preacher at the local C of C said that? You know why we say that? Only one reason. Not because it's something that sort of designates who we are. Not because of some creed that we've written or some council's decision or because it makes us different and we like that. The only reason we preach it is because we went all the way back to Jerusalem. That's what we found. Acts chapter 2, please. Would you turn there with me? Acts chapter 2. You know what we're going to examine. We'll do it just very briefly here. Acts 2. I want you to see it. We really could go back just a little bit before Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 16, we just read it a minute ago, where Jesus said, he who believes, one, plus is baptized, two, will be saved, three. 1 + 2 = 3. He couldn't have said it any more clearly in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He also taught it in Matthew 28. But when I get to Jerusalem, there it is, plain as day. In Acts chapter 2, you need to know that by the time we get to verse 37, we have believers in the room. There are thousands of people who now believe, and I mean down to the depths of their heart, they believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And they said, what shall we do? Ask your religious friends that question today. You believe in your heart. You trust that He is Lord. What must I do to be saved? And what will they tell you? Nothing. You've done all that is required. And if you ask them, where are you getting that information? There may be a few Bible passages used. I'll give credit to that. But it won't tie back to Jerusalem. Not all the way. Because when I do that, and they may say, well, that's what our church teaches, or that's this, or that's that. Well, hand them a CD, and at the top of that CD it says, back to Jerusalem. Because that's what this lesson's about. It's about helping our friends. It's about helping them make a little harder journey, a little longer than they've ever traveled before. It's going to take a little bit more energy. But what they find there is this beautiful thing that's found nowhere else on earth. Truth. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, he said, repent, which, by the way, Jesus said 100 times, repent. And each of you be baptized, exactly what Jesus taught in Mark 16, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This and that to receive forgiveness, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's just be really clear, and I need our folks to be ready. That's the only reason we teach that. That's it. Because that's what we saw in the beginning. 3,000 people were baptized that day, and what's really interesting is, after you leave Jerusalem, did it change? Go like this. It did not change. In Acts 22 and verse 16, we're not in Jerusalem anymore, we're off in Damascus or somewhere, and Ananias tells Saul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. I'll tell you that Saul had already believed on the road to Damascus and even repented by going where God told him to go. Ananias said, why do you delay? Wash away your sins. 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we are outside of Jerusalem most definitely. We're in all these regions around it. It's been 30 years, and Peter said, baptism now saves you. It doesn't change. The truth is the same from the very beginning. That's why we believe what we believe. One more thing. Go to Acts chapter 15. I'd like to dig into this more. I'm trying to be clock conscious. I know you guys hate it when I mention that, but in gospel meetings, they just let us go. I mean, people drive an hour and they want to hear it. So coming back off a meeting, it's really hard to dial it back. In fact, this is almost brand new sermon, except I preached it Tuesday night. I tried it out on them first. 50 minutes. See, I can tell you that now because I can see we're going to do way better than that tonight or today. Well, tonight, because that's what I'm going to be done tonight. So I say all that to say, I want to dig into this third point a lot more. We're not going to do it. I'm going to just show it to you. And I think maybe next Sunday night or something, I want to get back into it. We'll see how it goes. But, you know, when I go back to Jerusalem, I learned some really great things. I learned that there is a single method. Man, wouldn't the world love to know about this? There is a single method by which you can always find the one truth when it comes to doctrine. Man, who knew that existed? There's so much division in the religious world today. Everybody thinks, well, as long as it sounds a lot like Jeroboam, as long as you still worship God, or as long as you still believe in Jesus, we can do this worldly thing or that social thing or mix in this different thing or alter these roles. And the truth is, you can never really know what's going to please God and what isn't. So we just believe in Jesus. False. That's a false statement. When we go back to Jerusalem, we learn that singular, beautiful message. And it's found in Acts 15. A little bit later on in our study, Acts 15, there was this religious issue that comes up. The issue is, there are Jewish Christians who are saying, all right, we'll embrace all this Jesus business, but you definitely have to be circumcised to be saved. We are sure that circumcision is required. It couldn't be said any more clearly than verse 1. Acts 15 and 1, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. It's pretty dramatic. So what did they do? Do you remember? They all went back to Jerusalem. They literally went back to Jerusalem. The elders from Jerusalem gathered, the apostles gathered, these Jewish teachers gathered, and they all, verse 2, went up to Jerusalem to talk out the issue. Verse 4, they arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together. I think after that, they brought the whole congregation in, and God, watch this, you say, well, that's first century. God just told them the answer. He didn't. God didn't tell them the answer. All you needed was one levitator, and it was over. One of the apostles just starts floating around and says, you don't have to be circumcised, it's been over. God didn't do that. No miracles. Not at this juncture. They sat there in that room, and they gathered information. In verses 7 through 12, Peter stood up and said, let me tell you the story of a man named Cornelius. Let me tell you about how I visited a Gentile and the Gentile started speaking in other languages and we baptized that whole Gentile family and they were saved and nobody was circumcised. I'm not saying I have the answer, but you need to think about that. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas stand up. They just finished their first missionary journey. Well, let me tell you about that. We traveled around for a couple of years. We've been converting people left and right, Gentiles from all over the place. They've been even receiving Holy Spirit gifts by the laying on of my hands, and we circumcised none of them, except Timothy, for special service later, so that people would accept him when he came to serve them. James gets up. I love James. This is probably the half-brother of Jesus, most definitely not the Apostle James, but an elder in Jerusalem, and I love what he does. He says, brethren, listen to me. Peter told you all those stories. That's what he means in verse 14. He may have even said Paul. He said, with this, the words of the prophets agree. And verse 17, he goes to the Old Testament, cracks up that old book and says, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So James says, let's do this. I mean, God's not going to just whisper it to us. Let's put together the evidence of Peter's interaction with Cornelius. Let's put together Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. Let's put together what the book has been saying for hundreds of years. And let's see if we can figure this out. Verse 19, he figured it out. He said, it is my judgment that we do not burden the church. And something really crazy happened. You're not going to see this at most of your local churches. In verse 22, everybody agreed. They didn't run off and start West Jerusalem Church or New Grace Jerusalem Church or start some totally new derivative and get people going based on what they wanted. It seemed good to the apostles, the elders, the whole church. They wrote a letter and they stood together. That is awesome. You know we can do that, right? We can always know what pleases God when it comes to doctrine, but we got to go all the way back to Jerusalem and put in the same kind of work. accumulating Bible passages here. Musical instrument, if we have more time, musical instruments, perfect example. Did you know that instrumental music and worship was integrated by the Catholics 600 years after the first century? Did you know that your denominational friends, their churches did not have instrumental music until the late 17, early 1800s? For 200 years, our Baptist minister friends in London were preaching, you can't have instruments. And then they changed. Why? I'll tell you this, it didn't go all the way back to Jerusalem. It didn't even go back to the 1600s. It certainly didn't go back. You go back to Jerusalem and you look at their singing and you look at the churches that they built and you look at their voices and you know you're right. Somebody says, well, you're telling us if we have instruments, we're definitely going to hell. I didn't say that. I'm never going to say that. But I'm just going to tell you this. All I can do in worship, the only confidence I can find is what I saw in Jerusalem. And I'm ready to stand before the Lord with that. That's all I've got, and that's what I'll go with. So let me say this as we close. Whatever the category, maybe there are some here who believed in what men has told them and have not tied their beliefs back to the beginning. Maybe there are those who have bought into this new methodology and very worldly minded. If it works, it must be good. And you feel like you're drifting because you can't tie who you are back to the Word of God. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. And certainly, if we've got anybody here who believes in Jesus but has not left the sin behind and has not been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, I didn't say that. The Lindell Church didn't come up with that one. It's old, like really old. Day one, Jerusalem. Miraculous miracle workers, 3,000 people saved, Acts 2. If you're ready to take your faith back to the beginning, come now as we stand and sing.